The quotes involve a certain doctrine of the Christian church here, as you'll see as I mention them. And for those of us who were around the church in 1995, you'll remember this particular word and how fundamental it was to what was going on at that time. From Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says, "The coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead, that is, the divine nature or essence, the doctrine of the Trinity means that within the being and activity of the only one God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Although the word doesn't appear in the Bible, the Trinitarian formula is mentioned in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Does it really mention it there? And in the benediction of the Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Does it mention it there? We'll look at those two verses here a little bit later. Another quote is from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, the term by which is expressed the unity of three persons in the one God. The Christian doctrine is that there is only one God, one divine nature and being. This one divine being is tripersonal, involving the distinctions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are joint partakers of the same nature and majesty of God. This person is preeminently one of revelation, and although it brings before us one of the great mysteries of revelation and transcends finite comprehension. So all of that little bit there says you can't understand it humanly. It is beyond human understanding. And anyway, it's beyond finite comprehension. It is essential to the understanding of Scripture. So, why speak about the Trinity doctrine today? Well, the reason is because tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the day on which God poured out His Spirit upon the church and those He is calling to form a spiritual nation. He's called us to form a spiritual nation, and He's poured out our Spirit on them. The Trinity doctrine puts forth ideas about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of those ideas is that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Is this accurate? Is the Holy Spirit a person? Is it a person? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about it and see if we can conclude that it is a person or not. And it's important to understand the subject of the Trinity at least to some extent, that because it comes up from time to time. It's something that periodically comes up, and if you don't know what you know, have some foundation, you're not going to be able to refute it. Just as a Christian, when you hear the word Trinity, your ears need to perk up, and you need to listen carefully and assess where they're going with that word, because the Trinity is not biblical. As we learned about 18 years ago now, if we didn't know before, we should know at this point. But it will come again. All doctrinal challenges come up periodically. I don't know whether Satan schedules them, but anyway, he knows this has worked to deceive people in the past, and he continues to use the same techniques to undermine people. An interesting quote from a handbook of Christian truth by Harold Linzel and Charles Woodbridge says the following about the Trinity. It says, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." So you can't understand it, and for you to try to understand it is you will go crazy. And so you may not understand it, and you have to understand it, or you'll lose out on salvation, is what that quote says. And that's funny in light of what Jesus Christ said. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 11 and see if this aligns with the statement there that it's a mystery that we can't really understand. It'll drive us crazy. Does God try to want us to understand Him and what He's up to, or is all of this a deep, dark mystery? Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Christ said this, He said, because it has been given to you, it has been given to you, my disciples, those with whom I am working, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So there's a group of people to whom God was not revealing the truth. But the people that understood the parables and the teachings of Jesus Christ, God was revealing those things to them and making them clear. And it has been given to those in whom God's Spirit dwells the ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And fundamentally, to understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is to understand God. Who is He? How many are there? You know, there are 14, there are 2. How many are there? So it's important to understand this and to be able to put it all in order that you can put the Bible together. And I think that we have to realize that fundamentally God is seeking to help us to understand the Scriptures. And when God opens your mind to the truth, then it all falls into place. It may not fall into place prior to God calling you, but when He calls you and begins to work with you through His Spirit, then it begins to fall into place. And it's really pretty simple. But it may be simple to you, but for you to try to explain that to somebody, that's a challenge, because there's a spiritual gulf there between what you understand and what somebody else does that doesn't have God's Spirit. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are given the Spirit of God for the purpose of helping us to understand the mysteries. That's what he says in chapter 2. He's given us that understanding. And you know, as we were trying to, back in the day when they were selling us on the Trinity idea, we were trying, my wife and I were trying to understand it. Now, there were people that were a lot smarter than we were or had better understanding than we did, and they said, no way, this is wrong, I'm not going to listen to this at all. But we, being good soldiers, said, well, we'll try to understand it. And I remember as we were trying to understand it, my wife said, you know what? I used to know who God was. Now God's like a cloud or a blob. And what was happening was your understanding of God was going away. You were losing it because of all of the nonsense they were teaching us. And God's goal is that you would understand Him, God the Father, you would understand His Son, you would understand about the Holy Spirit, so that you can put it all together. And God wants us to understand, because it's essential to our growing and maturing in the faith. And as you think about the nature of God, it's not hard to understand at all. Now, you may not understand every last detail of it, but you can understand the basics of it, and God wants you to. So He gives us the ability to understand, and God tries to make it as simple as possible for us. Now, scholars have to admit that the Old Testament has no teaching about the Trinity at all. It's not in there at all. Not in there. So what the New Testament has no clear statement about the Trinity. It does not say something like, God is a Trinity. God is three in one, or one in three. You have no statements like that. So what they have to do is exercise what's called Christological speculation. That means that's called guessing. Speculation is guessing. So they're guessing based upon human reason. They're guessing. This is the way God is. And it's not clear from the Scriptures. So they're, okay, we can't prove this from the Scriptures, but we'll guess based upon human reason. So this doctrine did not come into the church easily. It took a long time from the death of the Apostle John until that doctrine was an accepted part of Christianity. It was first introduced at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, presided over by the Roman Emperor Constantine. But it did not become firmly entrenched within the Catholic Church until the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. The Roman Emperor Constantine was not a minister. He was not even a theologian or a biblical scholar. He was an emperor, a ruler. Now, why would he be interested in the Trinity? It was a doctrine that was the what was happening at his time was that the Christian world was divided over this subject. Who is Christ? Is he divine or is he a man? What are the essentials of God? And so this whole controversy was going on. And there's a book that's interesting that discusses this, and it's called When Jesus Became God. And if you read that book, the outstanding thing in it is not anything to do with Christ, the Trinity, being firmed up. But what's interesting is the unbridled carnality that unfolded as all these priests and theologians fought over what the meaning of the Scriptures was. And I'm talking, they didn't kill each other, but it was vicious and pretty brutal, the attacks and people being arrested by the emperor. And basically the emperor said, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to be. We're going to go 1 and 3. He chose that side and put the power and force of Rome and the armies behind this particular point of view. And said, this is how it's going to be. Because he could see that there was this division in the Roman world. So he said, we're not going to have that. We're going to have peace here, and this is the decision. Not based upon the Bible, but based on what was politically expedient. What was going to make the empire more peaceful? It's the same thing with the Sabbath. There was a division over what day they were going to worship on, and eventually he said, we're going to worship on Sunday. And anybody that doesn't worship on Sunday will have the full weight and power of the Roman Empire coming down on them. They made a decision. This is the way it's going to be. It was politically expedient. It was going to make for peace in the empire. And this is something that has been done often in the political world. As you go back and you look in the time of Jeroboam, the king who ruled the northern kingdom, what did he do? He did the very same thing because he did not want the people of the northern kingdom to go to Jerusalem and to keep the holy days. He set up a different system in order to maintain his political power. So nations make decisions about religion that are going to suit its purpose, as to saying, no, this is the truth. This is what we're going to follow. So the Emperor Constantine played a big part in that, deciding that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were 3 in 1, 1 in 3. A striking contrast to what took place from the time of John's death around 100 A.D. up until the 400s A.D. was the council that was held in Acts chapter 15. The controversy in Acts chapter 15 was over whether you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, whether you had to go through that physical act. And there was a controversy in the church over this. And Paul and Barnabas were very much involved in that. And they were able to speak on that subject, and so was the Apostle Peter, because of their personal experience. Because they had gone out and they had preached to the Gentiles. And what had they seen as they preached to the Gentiles? The Gentiles came to repentance. They baptized them. They laid hands on them. And they knew that these people received the Spirit of God. They knew it. They saw it. They experienced it. And so when somebody would come up and say, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, they could say, I don't think you know what you're talking about. We know from personal experience that's not true. So there was a controversy. What they did is they got together in Jerusalem, as it's pictured in Acts 15. They discussed the subject, and I think they did some arguing. Probably got a little intense. But they made a decision based upon the testimony of Peter, who experienced it firsthand, and the experience of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And they came to see God obviously is working in the Gentiles the same way he's working in us. We're circumcised, yes. But it's not necessary to impose that on them or for them to keep all of the ritual laws, because those things have been done away with through Christ. So we're not going to have them do the animal sacrifices and all of those kinds of things. Now, Paul did them at that particular time and went through a vow and those kinds of things. But it wasn't wrong to do it, but it was no longer necessary because of the coming of Jesus Christ. So It's interesting, they settled in a week or so the problem in the church and brought peace to the church. But it took 125 years for the false church to accept the doctrine of the Trinity. So powerful has been the belief in the Trinity become that it's a litmus test of whether you're a Christian. It's a litmus test. According to a group that watches all the cults and things, they basically say that if you do not accept the Trinity, then you are a cult. And therefore, we are the United Church of God, and anybody that does not believe in the Trinity is seen as a cult. And interestingly, the Seventh-day Adventists told us when the United Church of God was begun in 1995, they said, they didn't used to accept the Trinity, but they do now. And so they accepted the Trinity and became accepted into mainstream Christianity. And they told us, if you don't accept the Trinity, you will not be accepted. And we said, well, I guess we won't be accepted because that's not biblical. The thing, and just an example of how central this is to Christianity, when we lived in Ohio, we had problems with our hall, and we were going to have to find a new place to meet for church. So this one fellow in our church, he was diligent in trying to find another place, and we were going to try to work it out to meet at this Protestant church not too far up the road. So he and I went and met with their board. So we're sitting there, and just think, what is the first question they asked us? It wasn't the first question I thought they were going to ask, but the first question was, do you believe in the Trinity? No, we don't. Basically, the meeting was over at that point. Now, we kept talking, but the meeting was over. We didn't accept the Trinity, so you're not going to be using our hall. So anyway, we said goodbye, and he was surprised, and I was surprised, and we found another place. But that's a fundamental doctrine in the Christian world, and if you don't accept it, then you're not considered mainstream. So it is good to be conversant in why we don't accept that particular principle. It's also true that as you look in the pagan world, there were trinities. As you look in Egypt, you had a trinity. You had Semiramis, you had Osiris, and you had Horus, the three, the mother, child, and the son. And you have them in Babylon and in other places, and you find them throughout the world. You find them still as a part of the Christian church, an accepted part of it. But they're pagan trinities. And what people were able to do was to adopt these pagan trinities into Christianity and gloss them over as the Father, the Son, Mary, and the child. So it all fits together real nicely there. But it's not biblical. It was adopted. There was some bleed over from the pagan world in that particular area. And so the promoters of these pagan trinities had to deal with the Bible. So they, as I said, they had to find ways to make it all fit together. And they did so by elevating the Holy Spirit to divine status, where you have three, to divine status as a personality, just like the Father and the Son. They label the Holy Spirit as co-equal and eternal with them. And at the same time, they make the three also to be one, which is, none of us can be three in one. We call that multiple personalities, and we consider that to be a psychological disorder. So the idea of one from a biblical perspective is easy to understand. Because the Bible says when you get married, you enter into a marriage contract, you and your wife are to become one. You're to become one. You're two distinct personalities, two distinct individuals, but you've joined together as one unit in a sense as a husband and wife. And that's the way God the Father and Jesus Christ are, two distinct individuals but bound together with that closeness that you would find in a marriage relationship. We can all understand that. It makes sense to us because God says that we are to be one. So what's wrong with the Bible's description of God? The problems arise when one tries to blend human philosophical thinking with the Bible's own clear statements about God. And, to this odd mix has added man's unwillingness to accept the idea that we find that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He spoke to the people of Corinth about the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, God believes in the principle of keeping it simple. And it's a good principle to live by. Keep it simple. Don't make it more complicated than it has to be. So the approach we've taken is, look at what the Bible says. God has revealed it, and seek to understand what God has revealed. And if you have a heart that is willing to look into the Scriptures and look at all the Scriptures and bring them all to bear on the subject, then God will open your mind to understand it. So our understanding comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture, not using human reason. When you start using human reason, you get into trouble. Because human reason is based upon carnal nature, not based upon God's Spirit. So we want to ask God to help us to understand things. So the Trinity doctrine did not appear as a part of the doctrine of the Christian church until the 4th century. 300 years after the time of the apostles, and you have to ask yourself, why did it take so long? Why did it take so long? Why did it take 300 years for a major doctrine to appear in the Christian church? And why didn't Christ clearly state it? Why didn't the apostles clearly state it, if it's a central doctrine of the Christian church? And they don't have a really good explanation for that. But it's almost as if Jesus whispered to his closest associates, "Hey, don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody about this. We're going to write it down and we'll let them figure it out on their own." And I don't think he said that. The truth is that this doctrine is arrived at by deduction, as I said, not by through the Scriptures. And theology exalts human reason above God's Word. And that's not how we approach it. We seek to understand God's Word and to understand what God is trying to tell us and put Scripture together with Scripture. And as you're trying to understand a subject in the Bible, that's the approach to take. Look at the Scriptures, put all the Scriptures together about the subject, and then come to a conclusion. And sometimes you have to realize that as you're trying to understand something, you may not understand it right off the bat. For instance, Mr. Armstrong came to understand that we were to keep the holy days. He knew that they were to keep the Sabbath, and then eventually he said, not only are there weekly Sabbaths, but there are annual Sabbaths. And so he could see that we needed to keep them, and he and his wife began to keep them. But they didn't understand what they meant, but they did keep them. So they continued to keep them, and eventually God opened their minds to be able to understand what they meant. So we're the beneficiaries of their faithfulness. Okay, God told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. Now, that defies human reason. What does human reason say? I'm not doing it until I understand it. And that's something that just jumped out at me one year when I was reading The Plain Truth, and D-Bar Apardian wrote an article and said, sometimes sometimes you understand something. You have to practice something before you actually understand it. So practice precedes understanding. And that's something to keep in mind. Sometimes the Bible may say to do something and you seek to do it, and then God will reveal a further understanding as you practice it. And that's hard to do. I know I didn't understand the holy days. For instance, I was not keeping them properly, and I thought that you couldn't eat unleavened bread on any Sabbath. That's the weekly Sabbath. So I did that from the time I thought I understood it until I went to Ambassador College, and eventually they said, I met somebody, and he said, why are you doing that? Why don't you eat leavened bread on the Sabbath? And I said, well, we're not supposed to. And his only comment was, is that in the Bible? And so I was in there the rest of Saturday looking around the Bible to see if it was in there, and it wasn't. So I started having hamburgers and all that other good stuff on Sabbath. So the proof for all of us has to come from the Bible. And in reality, the Trinity doctrine must be read into the Scriptures. It's not derived from it. And yet the Bible is God's instrument for revealing himself. Who is he? What is he? What's his plan? How do we fit in with him? And so with those general thoughts in mind, we're going to take a look now at the focal point here, which is the Holy Spirit a person? Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to look at these scriptures because they're essential Trinitarian scriptures, and people will tell you that don't have much understanding of the Bible, that this particular passages here has to do with the Trinity. Verses 7 and 8, John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, as you read these verses, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven." Well, isn't that the Trinity? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, that's how the King James Version reads essentially, and the same thing with the New King James Version. And as you look in some Bibles, those words are in italics. They're not in italics. I have a New King James Version. They're not in italics there. But the comment in the margin helps to explain what really should be in these two verses. It says that they omit the better text omits the words from in heaven. So where it says in heaven, I have a little one there. And it says, so from that point, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Up to that point on earth, none of those words were in the original text. They were added. They were added later in time, because the church had believed in the Trinity and somebody felt that that would fit in there nicely. But they were not in the original text. For instance, the New Bible Commentary Revised says, notice that the authorized version, which is the King James Bible, includes additional material at this point, but the words are clearly a gloss. That's something that was added and are rightly excluded by the Revised Standard Version, even from its margins. In the New Revised Standard Version, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 correctly reads, "These there are three that testify. The Spirit testifies to God and the workings of God because it dwells in you and works with you. And if God's Spirit dwells in you, it opens the truth to you. And you should know that God's Spirit is dwelling in you. These three that testify, the Spirit and the water, the washing of the water of the Word and the water of baptism, and the blood of Christ that covers our sins. And these three agree. They're in harmony. They all agree as testimony." So John personifies these three elements as providing testimony, just as Solomon personified wisdom in the book of Proverbs. So the textual evidence is all against 1 John 5, 7, writes a man by the name of Neil Lightfoot, who's involved with translation from the Greek. He says, "Of all the Greek manuscripts, there are only two which contain it. And these two manuscripts are of very late date, the 14th century." That's it's almost 1,400 years from when the Bible was completed, or the 15th century. So there's not much support for that particular translation. And for years, people looked at that as being a support for the Trinity. Now, isn't the Holy Spirit a person? Because it's called He, it's called Him. Doesn't that support the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person? How do you refute that? Let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this is probably the place where this is quite prominent and easy for us to focus on. John chapter 14. It says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." That's just one example, and it's that reference to the helper as he is repeated throughout the scriptures, throughout this passage in chapters 14 and through 16. And as you look at that, it's easy to conclude that it's talking about the Holy Spirit as a person. But it has to do with Greek language and the Greek language being translated into English. So you're taking Greek, you're translating it into English. And there are differences between the way grammar unfolds in Greek as opposed to English. And for those who speak Spanish or speak French or other Romance languages, it's easier for them to understand the concept than it is for us as English speakers, because there's a difference there that unless you have some knowledge of Greek and English, then it is unclear. As you look at in Greek as well as in something like Spanish, you require a specific gender for every noun. Every object, animate or inanimate. So animate is something that's living, like a person, or inanimate is like a rock or a book or something of that kind, is designated as either masculine, feminine, or neuter. The gender is often unrelated to whether the item is indeed masculine or feminine. For instance, in Spanish, the word for book is libro, and it has a masculine pronoun, which is the. So you have libro, meaning book, is the masculine gender and is referred by the pronoun to the English he, el libro. El libro. But is a book a male? I don't think so. It's just a book. Same thing in Spanish. You have the word mesa. Mesa is a table. And it would be, the pronoun would be la mesa. So is the table feminine? Books are masculine. Tables are feminine. It has nothing to do with male and female. It's just how you modify the particular noun. In Greek, both masculine and neuter words are used to refer to the Holy Spirit. For instance, the word here in verse 16, which is helper, the word in Greek is parakletos. And parakletos is modified by a masculine pronoun. That's why it's he. That's why it's referred to as he. But that would be in Greek. All right, that would be in Greek. It's he. For instance, you would translate a particular, just going back to Spanish, a particular Spanish sentence as, I'm looking for my book so I can read him, if you translated it literally. Okay, I'm looking for my book so I can read him. Well, we wouldn't translate it that way, would we, into the English? That's how it would read in Spanish. And if you literally translated it, I'm looking for my book so I can read him. But we would translate that as it. I'm looking for my book so I can read it, which would be more grammatically correct in English. So you have to realize that when it says he there, that the noun is parakletos, it's modified by the pronoun that is masculine, and therefore, if you literally translated it that way in your Bible, it would read he. But a more accurate translation there would be it. For instance, it should read, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the parakletos, that it may abide with you forever. So, as you look at that, it doesn't really support the idea of the Holy Spirit being a person. Now, we'll look at something else here. Another word that is translated as, you have the Holy Spirit, and the word in the Greek that is translated Spirit is pneuma. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And pneuma is a neuter word. It's it in the Greek, and would be translated into the English as it, its, itself, which, or that, if they're properly used in this word to modify this word spirit. So unfortunately, when that word is translated, the translator still used he. And unfortunately, they the translators, for instance, of the King James Bible, they translated it, finished their translation in 1611. And the Trinity doctrine had been in the church for 1,000 years. They felt this has already been decided. And they translated the word pneuma there as he, as when they would modify the word pneuma. So they would, and they just brought that into the English translation. Now, if you were looking at the Greek, there would be no dispute, but we're English speakers, so it is confusing for us. And so you find, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, just to see an example here. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. It says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So you can see here the Spirit is the word pneuma. And it should be, and it is a neuter word, so it should read itself. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That would be a better translation of what we find there. And you can go to other places like Matthew 10, verse 20, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where it is translated as itself. And it's a more of a correct translation. So what we find is you have to understand that there isn't the language that you find in English does not, if it's properly translated, does not support the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person. Let's think about some other things about the Holy Spirit. As you look at the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of ways that the Holy Spirit is described. And as you think about these, it really doesn't support the idea of it being a person. For example, it is referred to as a gift. It is referred to as a gift. We don't usually refer to people as a gift. We are told that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. Now, how do you quench people? We quench fires. We can quench the flow of water, but we usually don't quench people. Or it says it's poured out. How many people have you poured out? We could, I guess, but pick them up and drop them and pour them in a way, but that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and we are baptized with it. That means you're dipped into it in sense and come up out of it. That's a water that you are dipped into and immersed for baptism is also representative of God's Spirit. You're baptized in the Spirit and you rise up a new person. People can drink of it. Most of us can't drink other people. We partake of it and we can be filled with it. So those are all attributes that we find the Bible using. The Holy Spirit also renews us and must be stirred up within us. So how do you do that with human beings? These are basically impersonal characteristics that are not attributes of a person. God the Father and Jesus Christ are consistently compared to human beings in their form and shape. You know, we are created in God's image. So we have arms, and we have legs, and we have a head, and we have eyes, and ears, and a nose. That's what we see with another human being gives us an inkling of God's form and shape. And in contrast, the Holy Spirit is consistently represented by various symbols and manifestations in a manner different, in a completely different manner. In the book of, for instance, it is called, you know, referred to as wind. In John chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 2. Didn't the wind come into the temple in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? And that was a representation of the Spirit. It's represented as fire, as water, as oil, as a dove, as an earnest or down payment on eternal life. It says that several times in the Scriptures. For you to receive God's Spirit is a down payment on eternal life. When we make a down payment on a house, what do? We put down, I think to hold it, you've got to put down $1, and it'll hold it until, you know, you got so much time for that to hold it, and then it may be more, but we put an earnest down saying we will buy this. We will enter into the transaction. And God's Spirit, He gives you His Spirit, which is a down payment on eternal life. God gives it to you. It works in you. And because you have it, you know that you can potentially be a part of God's family forever. So these depictions are difficult to understand if the Holy Spirit is a person. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him," and this is to Joseph, the man who would become Mary's husband, "appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, because Joseph knew I'm betrothed to Mary.'" Basically, we are husband and wife, and in the future, the actual ceremony will take place. But we've entered into agreement and we are husband and wife, but we're not to have sex until the marriage ceremony has taken place. But Mary turns up pregnant, which Joseph's like, "I know we've not had sexual relations, so how has this happened?" And he's thinking, "I'm not going to marry her, but I'll put her away quietly. I'm not going to make a big scene, but we'll move on." And God appears to him and says, look, don't worry about this. This is from God. It says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not a divine person, but the power of God. And Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by God's power. However, Jesus, as you think about this and you think about to whom Jesus prayed, we never find if, you know, you think, well, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Father. He never prayed to the Spirit. We never find him doing that. We find him repeatedly praying to God the Father. The Holy Spirit is never portrayed as his Father. So clearly, the Holy Spirit was the agency or the power through which the Father begot Jesus Christ, the Son. It was through that power that egg began to split and to form a child in Mary's womb. Also, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. And this is just an interesting example. Whenever Paul would begin a letter, he had a greeting that he gave to the church, whether it was the church in Rome or the church in Corinth or the church in Colossae or the church in Thessalonica, whichever church it happened to be, he would, as he began his letter, there would be a formal greeting to the church. And he had a certain formula that he followed in giving that greeting to the church. He began the letter in a certain way, and sometimes he ended the letters in a certain way. And he made reference to God in those greetings and in the salutations that he made. And we'll just look at one of these because it illustrates the point. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." So they're called to be saints. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says this repeatedly. He says, "Greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ." Now, if they're a Trinity, if they're three in one, one in three, where's the mention of the Holy Spirit? You have all these greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Is Paul snubbing the Holy Spirit? Not at all. Paul understood that the Holy Spirit is not a person. And And you see here that Paul understood God the Father and Jesus Christ. He understood the Godhead and was able to relay that to the people in all of the various churches. Let's look. Go to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, a verse that we referred to earlier in the sermon. And we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned here. But what is Paul saying? Is he emphasizing the Trinity here? Let's think about what he says here. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God." So he mentions Jesus Christ and he mentions the love of God, God the Father. And then he says, "And the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So God's grace and favor is something he wants to fall on all of them, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's only mentioned. So we see here the three mentioned, but there's not a theological statement being made. When he talks about communion, he's talking about that the Holy Spirit is what binds us all together, brings us together in communion, in oneness with each other. It's through the Spirit that we're able to be at one with God, we're able to be at one with Jesus Christ, and we're able to be at one with each other. God's power, God's Spirit works in us, and the purpose is not to define the nature of God, but to show us that we are bound together to the Father and to Jesus Christ and to one another through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. You know, if you want, you know, as you look at how God gives us information about God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as you look at what the Scriptures tell you, it helps you to understand. We have to understand from Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Let us make man in our image." So that's telling us there has to be more than one. But how many more than one? As you go to John chapter 1 and you look at verses 1 through 3, it's interesting what it says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John reveals here that there was this being called the Logos, and it says the Logos was with God. God was the supreme being, and the Logos was with him. And the Word was God. Both of these beings were divine, eternal beings. And then it says in verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So God the Father and Jesus Christ were the only ones that existed at one point, and God gave Jesus Christ, or the Logos, the assignment of bringing all things into being. But you notice it talks about these two beings there, but it never speaks of the Holy Spirit. Never speaks of it as a being. And so we see that as you look at this, you understand that what the Bible defines as God is there's God the Father and Jesus Christ, and they're both beings. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, I mentioned this verse also. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Now, this is often cited as a Trinitarian verse, and it says, "Go therefore," that is speaking to the disciples, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so what we're to do is, as the Church of God, he assigned us to go forward to the world and share the gospel of the kingdom of heaven with the world. And as those individuals come to understand the truth, as God leads them to repentance, we are to baptize them. And we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son, those two beings. And we baptize them into the Holy Spirit. We they're baptized and they receive God's Holy Spirit, and it's what binds us all together, individually and collectively. The Father, the Son, and God's Spirit works in us to bind us to God and to one another. It's not making a declaration of the nature of God here. We're baptized into the Spirit is better translation of. So Jesus never spoke of the Holy Spirit as a person. And it's interesting, as you look at scriptures that deal with the throne of God, which you see in the book of Revelation and you see in the book of Daniel, guess what? You never see you see God the Father there. And who's at his right hand? Jesus Christ. Is the Holy Spirit on the left? He's not over there. He's not over there. God's Spirit is the power of God. It's not a being. So the conclusion that we come to as we look at the scriptures and we seek to understand them better is that the Holy Spirit is not a person. In fact, when you look at the end of things, the final book in the Bible, as you look in the book of Revelation, and let's go back there to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll conclude here. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, it's talking about the new heavens and new earth. The earth has been purified, and the new heavens and new earth are going to be established. And it talks about the city coming down, and it says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and will be and be their God." So they're going to set up this new world that we all look forward to. God's going to dwell with them. He's going to take away all of their tears. And he talks about the Father dwelling with them. Talks about, and we know the Son has been dwelling with them for better than 1,000 years. And he gives the kingdom to the Father. The Father comes and he's going to dwell here, as the earth will now be, the newly made earth is going to be the headquarters. And God will wipe away every tear, and he will live with them forever. It also talks about God the Father and Jesus Christ being the ones who provide the light in that kingdom. As you look in verse 22, it says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Where is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not a person. And the thing is, tomorrow we'll continue our focus upon the Spirit and the things that tie in to the Feast of Pentecost. Learn more about it and the magnificent plan that God is unfolding as we look at the God and the church and the law and the Feast of First Fruits. And so we'll look forward to tomorrow to learn more about this particular subject. And hopefully this helps you to have some support for the idea that the Holy Spirit is not a person.